John chapter 12 a couple of weeks ago. John filled in last week since we were away the week before. No one was here last Sunday, but he filled in. So we'll pick up where I left off back then. But anyway, I wanted to thank Don for filling in. And John. So we will, and since he arrived, we'll do it in person.
John, what?
We're in John 12, folks. And we're still looking at oida, the Greek verb for intuitive knowledge, to know the facts, to know. This is a head knowledge where you know things. It's something that when you actually really come to know it, you know it when it applies to you. You can know it by experience, gnosko. And John uses both oida and gnosko far more than any other writings in the Greek Testament. In the Gospel of John, and you put together his first epistle, he does the same. He uses the terms for knowledge. So I took kind of a sidetrack there, looking at John, and I've just kind of been surfing through John. In the chapters we're in now, we haven't seen the use of the term oida too frequently, but it only occurs twice in this chapter, and it was about three or four times in chapter 11. But we looked at chapter 11, and we noticed that Martha, sister of Mary, when it came to knowledge of some things, she knew intuitively that God the Father would do whatever Jesus asked for. And so when Jesus asked, she said she knew. We know that God will give it to you, whatever you ask for, in verse 22, and in verse 25, she said, yeah, let me see if I get the right verse here. 25, Jesus speaks, but Jesus, Martha says in verse 24, I know that he shall rise again. So she knew that her brother would rise again, at the last day. They didn't know about the rapture, but they knew there was a resurrection and that there would be a resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous, and she would know that from the Old Testament. So she had those facts in her mind. She knew it intuitively. And she also knew, she had observed that Jesus healed people, and he did he could do whatever he asked the Father. The Father would give it to him, whatever it was. She knew those things by fact. Some by observation, but some from Scripture and a knowledge of Scripture. And so we did notice that the last usage that we noticed was down in verse later on with Caiaphas, the high priest. And Caiaphas, in verse 49, he prophesied that it was best for one man to die instead of the whole nation. They were afraid that the Romans would come in and take the land from them. But the Romans were already in control. But they were afraid that they might be removed or whatever. So he said to the other leaders of the Jews who were there, you don't know anything intuitively. So you don't have the facts. You don't have any facts. So it's best that this one man die. And some of them were not so sure of that, but we'll see some other interesting things in chapter 12 this morning. But she, the Jews, the Lord wept, and one thing I pointed out back then was he wept. But it wasn't because he was sorry that Lazarus was dead. Lazarus was his friend. Lazarus had died. Did he cry out loudly and weep because Lazarus had died? Well, that's what most of people think. But we go back to verse 4, and Jesus told his disciples that they didn't go right up. He could have gone up and healed it. Everybody knew that. He healed a lot of people. And he could have gone up and healed him. But he said, this sickness is not unto death. It's not face to face with death. He did die, but that wasn't the purpose for it. But in behalf of the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. And so he knows that he's going to raised Lazarus from the dead. That's why that's the purpose that he didn't go right up and heal him. He could have, but he didn't. but it was for the glory of God and that the Son of God might be glorified. Now, as you come down to verse 35, Jesus wept. And when they went to the tomb, but the reason was the people, they thought it was because he was so fond of him, says he loved him in verse 36, but it was because he was fond of him, they said. And so some of them said, and this was their whole perspective, and this is why he cried, why he wept. And some of them said, could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, chapter 11, man born blind, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died? And he could have, yeah. And so they recognized that he healed people, gave sight to the blind. He could have made this man so he wouldn't have died. And so, again, it affected the Lord, as we saw when we went through this. And they came to the tomb, and again, the Lord, he groans within himself. It troubled him. He was troubled because they didn't believe that if he could heal the sick, he could also bring him back to life. And so that's what he's going to demonstrate, and that's how the Father's going to be glorified, and he's going to be glorified. And he mentions the fact that he told Martha that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God. And so he's going to bring Lazarus forth. And so in verse 43, he said, Lazarus, come forth. And we pointed out there when he said, Lazarus, come forth, he said, Lazarus, come forth. Now, if he had just said, come forth, it's without doubt that the graves would have emptied. All could have come forth because he could have raised them all. He said he's the resurrection and the life, but he could have brought them all forth if that had been his intent. But it was limited to Lazarus. Lazarus came forth and he was resuscitated. That affects the Jews, Jewish leadership. Now they don't know what to do, but they've determined down in verse 53, they took counsel together. They determined together to put him to death. And so they've been after him to try to kill him, but now this is their main determination. And Jesus just disappears from them. He goes out into the wilderness area away from them. Now in chapter 12, we came to Jesus came 6 days before the Passover feast. He came back to Bethany where Lazarus and his sisters lived, and he had dinner with them. And this is where Mary, this is where she anointed his feet with this very valuable ointment. And so she anointed him, and he said that was in preparation for his burial. And so Judas, and it demonstrates Judas' character here as he was a thief. He was in charge of their money. He was kind of like the treasurer of the apostles, but he was also an embezzler and a thief, it says. But anyway, we see that people... came, and so it says in verse 9, much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there. And when it says knew, this is gnosko, not oida. And so we won't see oida until we get down later into the chapter in verses 35 and 50, the only places we find oida in this chapter. But they knew that he was there because they must have seen him going there. This is an experience. An experiential thing. They didn't just hear it, but they must have observed he was going to Bethany and they saw him there. But whatever. But they came not only because of Jesus, it tells you there, but they came to see Lazarus also, whom he had raised out from dead ones. And so he'd raised Lazarus and they came to see him. Now, we pointed out the last thing we looked at a couple of weeks ago was the leaders of the Jews, what do they want to do now? Well, let's not only kill this Jesus who's stirring things up, people are following him. This guy here, he's alive. He was dead, he's alive. Well, let's get rid of the evidence. So let's kill him too. And so that's their, they also came to that determination to kill him. The reason was because many Jews did believe into Jesus. And that's what the next verse said. Now that's where we left off, so that was just a bit of a review to pick up where we left off as we began this morning in verse 12, and I hope to get through the chapter. We're going to move into his entrance into Jerusalem, and he's going to come back to Jerusalem. And so the day after dinner, and it's just before the Passover now, and before his death, his burial, and his resurrection, he's now coming back into Jerusalem at this point. And remember, the Jews have determined to kill him. Now, when he was going back up to Jerusalem, his disciples, they said, don't go. You're not going up there again, are you? The Jews want to kill you. So you're not going back, are you? And he said it was time to go. So he was going back up. And so Thomas says, well, if he's going up, we might as well go up and die with him. And so they're going to join him, and they go up to Jerusalem. So here they are eventually coming into Jerusalem now on the next day, it says in verse 12. And we'll see. We want to spend a few moments. We don't come to Oida for some time in the chapter, but I'll kind of survey down through here again and take into account what takes place. And so the first thing we find in this, where we left off, we pick up with the so-called triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And now it's referred to, and I don't know if you may have it at the top of your page of your English translation. I don't have mine. Just says Christ rideth into Jerusalem. Some texts will say, and this is in chapter 12 and dealing with chapter, but in the King James it says Jesus whatever rideth into Jerusalem. In some Bibles it will say that call it the triumphal entry. And so when we look at the triumphal entry, we'll consider that. I call it the so-called triumphal entry. Was it really triumph? Did he come in triumph at this time? I'll just take a look at, we'll look at the wording and we'll take that into account. But before we do, let's look to the Lord and move on. Father, we're thankful again for the opportunity we have to look into your word. And we're thankful again for the guidance of the Holy Spirit as we look into these accounts written by the Apostle John as an old man looking back to the events that he witnessed firsthand, and yet the Holy Spirit brought these things to mind and bore him along as he wrote these things so that we might look at it from John's perspective here. And it is, yet as we look at it, it is your word, and it does describe what took place on this occasion. So again, we're thankful for your son and that he was willing to come, and now as the time arrives that he's willing to go to the cross to accomplish your will that he came to do in the first place. And we're thankful again that he did, and he accomplished his work on the cross, that he didn't remain in the tomb, having died for the sins of mankind, but that he also is risen and seated at your right hand today. And so we're thankful for that. As we look into your word again, I'd be in tune to the Spirit, and we'd be grateful. Amen. Now, as we pick up here, it says on the next day, and we're going to see down through verses 12 through 19, what's referred to as the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. But on the next day, many people, and it does say it's much people, and so it is, there was a good crowd, a good disorganized crowd of people who came together that were come to the feast, that is the feast of Passover, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. And so they've now heard Jesus is moving from Bethany into Jerusalem. So what do? They took up branches from palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord, that is of Jehovah. Now, if you look at this, you can go back and fill in the detail. We won't do that. But in Matthew chapter 21 and Mark chapter 11 and Luke 19, you can go back and read through those chapters, and you'll have the descriptions there when it comes down to the description of his so-called triumphal entry, but he does enter into Jerusalem. But notice, they came and they cried out, Hosanna. Now, I want to take you back to the Old Testament, and we do have a scripture fulfilled, in his coming as they cried out. And so 12 and 13, let's go back to Psalm 118 and verse 26. The 118th Psalm, verse 26, we find that this was a fulfillment of scripture. Now when you come to the 118th Psalm, part of it is messianic, and very much so, it's Christological. You see in verse 22 that it refers to the fact that Jesus is the stone that the builders rejected, and it's become the head, it's become the capstone at the corner. That's Psalm 118, verse 22. He said, this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which Jehovah hath made. And he says, let us rejoice and let us be glad in it. And so the encouragement of this day, but this is anticipated in anticipating the resurrection of the Lord. And you see that in the New Testament. This is quoted in a number of passages in the New Testament. But notice verse 25. Save, I pray, is really what it says. I beseech thee, O Jehovah. O Jehovah, I beseech thee, send, I pray, prosperity. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of Jehovah. And so the one who comes in the name or the character of Jehovah, blessed is he. We have blessed you out of the house of Jehovah. And so you have a reference there to the very terms were used. Blessed is he that cometh in the name or the character of Jehovah as he enters into Jerusalem. And so he does come in the character of Jehovah, though. And when it says Lord here, Kurios, it is Jehovah in the Old Testament, Psalm 118, verse 25, 26. But at verse 26, but it is blessed. And when it says Hosanna, it's a term that just says save, I pray. And so it's just save, I pray. And so it does go on to say blessed. And when it says blessed here, it is speak well. It's eulogetos. It's eulogeo. It's from the verb to speak well. It's not to make happy as some of the terms, but in the New Testament, as it's stated here by John, uses the verb eulogeo to speak well of the one, of this one. Who is the king. But notice he's the king of Israel. And so he's coming. He is the king of Israel. He's coming as a king. He offers a kingdom to Israel. Israel rejects it. And Jesus will go on to verse 14 and verses 14 and 15. And we see his transportation, how he comes into the city. Now today, in today's description, if it happened today, he would come in a big limo with a lot of trappings and a lot of protection as he came in as a king of some place. He'd come in style. But notice how he came, and Jesus, when he had found a young ass. Now this was the young ass. It was a foal of a donkey that he found, and so there was a donkey and a foal of a donkey. You can see that in the other accounts. But he sat thereon as it stands written. And so now we have another reference back to the Old Testament. And he sat there in fulfillment of scripture, though. And it makes it very strong that this was absolutely a fulfillment of scripture in the construction here. But he says, fear not. Stop fearing for yourself, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king cometh sitting on an ass's colt, on the foal of a donkey. And so he's coming riding on the foal of a donkey. Now that's a little bit of a miracle in itself. Now, I know Kathy and Kevin, we've had horses. You don't go out and get on a young colt that isn't broken and ride him into town. Well, you wouldn't do that with an unbroken foal of a donkey either. But the donkey submitted to him. The foal of the donkey submitted to him, and he rode it into town. And so that's didn't buck him off, didn't go bouncing down the street. But came in orderly fashion. But notice it wasn't in a limo. It wasn't in a fancy way of what the Jews would expected. They would have expected their king to come how? Well, riding a big white stallion, leading his armies in, taking over conquest, not riding a young colt of a donkey. That doesn't sound too triumphant as he comes in. But he comes in and the crowd is there shouting at with all of this going on. Now when we move into verses 16 through 19, we find that the disciples didn't really quite understand what was going on. But keep your finger here for a moment, and I think we will bounce back over to another place where we see the person, the Son of God, as his humanity, coming back to earth, and he comes, when he comes in triumph. You'll see how he comes when he comes in triumph. Revelation chapter 19. We'll go back to Revelation 19 and just read a few verses back here. And you'll see how he comes when he comes, when he comes back conquering. He isn't coming in establishing his kingdom. He is the King of Israel, but for a bit they cried out Hosanna. Now some of those voices, I don't know how many of them, but it's possible that some of them cried out crucify a few days later. But notice in Revelation 19:11, and I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And it goes on to describe him. His eyes were as a flame of fire, similar to it. And on his head were many crowns, and these were many diadems. And he had a name written that no man knew intuitively, but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Logos, the Word of God. And so he is the eternal Word of God. And you have the armies of heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen and clean, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and so forth. We could go on, but he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is written, a name written on his thigh. And so that's when that looks more triumphant to me. When he comes back conquering, he will conquer. But here, quite a contrast though, in his entrance into Jerusalem now, as he comes in as the King of Israel. But he does so in fulfillment of prophecy, and I didn't take you back to Zechariah 9:9, where we find this reference recorded prophetically. And Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king cometh unto you. He is righteous and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." And so it's very clear that this was something in scripture that was fulfilled when the Son of Man, who is also the Son of God, the God-man in the realm of his human nature, came into Jerusalem. He came in riding, not in style, we could say. He came in riding a young colt, a foal of a donkey. And so he rides in this way. Now the disciples, they didn't really get the picture, and it had an impression on those who observed him coming in though. In verse 16, John editorializes further here. He says, "These things understood not his disciples at the first." The word understood is not the normal term we would see for understood, but this is gnosko. They did not experientially know at the first, at the beginning there, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written concerning him, and that they had done these things unto him. So it took some time before they understood that. Now, they're not going to know everything. They observed things, but there was so much going on they couldn't put it together. And the Lord told them that when the Holy Spirit came, the Holy Spirit would be the one who would reveal things to them over in the upper room. And so they really, the Holy Spirit would bring, he would teach them all things in 14:26 and bring all things to your remembrance. As many things as I said unto you, they would bring what the Lord said to them back to their remembrance. Over in 16:13, he would guide them into truth. When the Holy Spirit comes, he will guide you into all truth and so forth. But the Holy Spirit would bring things to their mind later on, and so they would come to an understanding of these things. But John says here they didn't. They didn't know by experience what the Lord was, what was going on until later on after the Lord was glorified. And so after his cross work and when he was raised and ascended up into heaven, then they began to put things together and remember what they had done to him at that time. Now you have others, the response of others to Jesus, and we see that in 17 and 18. The people, therefore, that were with him, or was with him, when he called Lazarus out from his grave. And so there were people there who, amongst the crowd, who were there and observed when Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. They were there. They were eyewitnesses. They saw it. And raised him out from dead ones. What did they do? It's interesting that they bore witness. They bore record, it says, but it's the word to be a witness. They witnessed. Martireo is the verb to witness, to bear witness, to give a record, to do a testimony. They were witnesses, though. They were eyewitnesses. And that's the first word in the Greek text. It starts off with that. The crowd, the witness, the ones who had been associated with him and so forth. But this was the emphasis is on those who had witnessed the resurrection of Lazarus, or the resuscitation, I should say. But he did raise him. He brought him forth from the dead. And for this cause, the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. Now, the word miracle here is the word semion. It's a sign miracle. And so it pointed to something. It pointed to his deity. And as we've said before, John was... built his argument in this gospel account around seven sign miracles. And so this was a resuscitation, the bringing up a dead man back to life. Now, you have the reaction of the remarks of the Pharisees, though. The Pharisees, therefore, said among themselves, perceive ye, don't you see how ye prevail nothing? And so they're really accomplishing nothing here. They say, behold, the world is gone after him. And so they see the people following him as he comes into Jerusalem. And so they observe the world coming after him. And again, that was the thing that kind of shook Caiaphas up and the Jews, because they thought that it was better for one to die than for the whole nation to die. And so one person to die for instead of the people. So, but the whole world has gone after him. Now that's the end of the account of Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem. But he came into Jerusalem. He's in Jerusalem now. And John moves on to another subject as he's borne along by the Holy Spirit. And he moves on to some Greeks who were in the city who came to the feast. And they have a desire to see Jesus. And I don't know, these may have been proselytes, very similar to Cornelius, later on over in Acts 10. But it says here and there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. And so there, again, it was very probable that these would have been proselytes because they came up to worship at the feast of Passover, which was a Jewish feast. Now the same came therefore to Philip, which was from Bethsaida of Galilee. And they desired him, as they, when they desired him, they asked him as an equal. You don't get the idea of asking there, but they desired from him, but they asked him as an equal, saying, Sir, Kyrie. And so they address him as Sir. The Lord used in a polite form of address here, but it says, we would see Jesus. So we want to see Jesus, his fellow. So they were desirous to see Jesus. Now, Philip and Andrew, if we went back to John 2, we would see them together meeting with Jesus back at the beginning. But Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again, Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And so you don't have reference to the Greeks again, but they tell Jesus. You have these non-Jews, these Greeks who want to see Jesus. Now, when we come to verses 23, as we move on to verse 23 through 37, the Lord says that now his hour has come. The hour has come. Now, before this, his hour had not come. And so there were a number of occasions when the Jews wanted to kill him. And you have the editorial comment after he escaped, supernaturally he escaped. You can see that they said that, the gospel writer says that his hour had not yet come. And so the hour hadn't come yet. But now you have, he's entered into, it's come, and it's here. Uses a perfect tense to describe this. It's arrived and it's here. And so it came and it is here that the Son of Man should be glorified. And so the Son of Man is going to be glorified. Son of Man looks at his relationship to the nation Israel as he was born a Jew. And as a man, he was referenced, he related to Israel as the Son of Man in his human nature here. But he's the Son of Man. But it's time, the hour has come that he should be glorified. Now, how will he be glorified? You have to track through the rest of this to see what he's saying about being glorified. But first, before he's glorified, he's going to have to bear the sins of the human race upon himself. And so he's going to make it possible that others can have life. And so he goes on to use an illustration from farming, he says, truly, truly, I say unto you, verse 24, except a corn of wheat, or a kernel of wheat, fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. So if you have one kernel of wheat and you keep it there, it's just one kernel of wheat. But if you put it in the ground, it's going to essentially die, but it's going to germinate, and then it'll sprout up and you'll have another plant of wheat. You'll have another wheat coming up, and it will produce heads of grain, and so it will multiply. And so, but if it should happen to die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And so that's the potential. You plant a kernel of wheat, it will reproduce. And so he's going to have to die so others can live, and the kind of life that they will have will be eternal life. Verse 25. And so you have, but this is all anticipating his death and later his glorification, his resurrection after 3 days and three nights in the tomb. And then he will ascend up to the Father, send the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. They can have eternal life at that time as a result of regeneration, but not before. We have to understand that eternal life was not available before the day of Pentecost. Back in the Old Testament, it was something out in the future that they would get in the future. Daniel 12, 2 and 3, we've referred to it. But when you get to the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes, now you have the potential for Christ, who was physically with them at that time, and spoke to them in anticipation of eternal life. It is anticipating, though, that they would get eternal life if they did what he told them to do during his earthly ministry. They wouldn't have it yet, but he had to go to heaven, send the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had to begin his ministries. One of those ministries was what? Regeneration. And so by regeneration, by the new birth, Christ is in you. And you're born again. What kind of life do you have? In physical birth, you have physical life. But in regeneration, you have eternal life. And so you have a different quality of life, a much better quality of life. But that you have the one first, but the second is the most important. But they could get it after the day of Pentecost. It's something that's available to every believer today, has eternal life as a possession, 1 John 5:11-12. And so there's no question, if you're a believer, you do have eternal life today, the result of regeneration. And it's the Holy Spirit who puts Christ into you. If you have the Son, you have life. What kind of life? This is the witness that God has given to us, eternal life. And this life is where it's in His Son. And so if you have the Son, you have eternal life. If you don't, you don't have eternal life. And so so if you have the Son indwelling you, but the Holy Spirit writes Christ in our hearts today so that Christ is in us and He imparts a God quality of life to us. And His life is without beginning or ending. Well, notice verse 25. And He is dealing with those. Now keep it in context. This is at the end of His earthly ministry, but it's still during His earthly ministry. And when He says this here, He says, he that is fond, the word love here is phileo, the one that is fond of his life, this is psuche, his life, his soul life, shall lose it, it says. He's going to ruin it if he's fond of his life. He's going to protect it, do anything to protect it. And he that hateth, it's not that he has this violent hatred towards it, but he doesn't care about it. It's just kind of a silent hatred is how the term has the idea, but he doesn't really care about his life, his soul life in this world. It says he shall keep it. He's going to guard it. And how long is he going to guard it? He's going to guard it unto life eternal, unto eternal life. And so when did he speak these words? Well, it's during his earthly ministry. And so if you followed him, he'll go into that also here in the next verse. If any man should happen to serve, and this is the word we get our word deacon from, if he should just happen to serve me, let him follow me. So if you're going to serve him as a servant, not as a slave in this count, but as a servant, then let him follow me. Now what did that mean? Following Jesus, we don't follow Jesus. We'd have to go to heaven to follow him, because when it said follow him, it meant follow him. And so they had to forsake all and follow him. And that was what he asked them to do. He had to follow me. It means to literally follow him. And so not just think about him and not just have good feelings, but he had to follow me. And where I am, there shall in the future also my servant be. And so he could be where Jesus is in the future if he served him, and he had to follow him. And so this was something, a requirement that he gives to them. If any man should happen to serve me, him will my Father honor. And so the Father would honor such a one who would follow him. And so this is a guarantee that those who followed Jesus and served him, and those who believed into him and to his deity at that time, those would be the ones who would follow him and serve him. And so they wouldn't just follow his teachings, they would follow him, and they were guaranteed that they would live into the age and receive eternal life. And so they would live past the day of Pentecost, they would get eternal life. But they couldn't have it yet, because he's the one who imparted eternal life by indwelling them. And he wouldn't indwell them until he ascended up into heaven, and he indwells them in the realm of his divine nature as the Son of God. So if you have the Son, looking at his deity, if you have the Son in you, you do have life. What kind of life? Eternal life. And so this was anticipating the future with these Jews at that time. Now as we come to verses 27 through 33, the Lord's going to communicate to the Father, and he communicates out loud, but he doesn't do it for himself, but he's doing it because of the people who were there. And so you have this communication, and leading into it in verse 27, he says, now is my soul troubled. Now we saw earlier in the previous chapter that his spirit was troubled. And the word troubled here, it has the idea to be agitated. So his mind was agitated before, but now it's his emotional makeup And so you have a distinction between both of them can be stirred up, both of them can be agitated. You have the soulish part of your mind. You also have the rational part of your mind, which is the spirit. The soul is the emotional part of the mind. And so you have two aspects there. They're not the same. Many think they're the same. Again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, about verse 23, it says that he desires that their whole body, soul, and spirit should be preserved unto the coming and so forth of the Lord. But he makes it very clear by the terminology there that it is every part. They're distinct from one another. In many places you have a distinction between soul and spirit. Man is a trichotomy, verse 23 of 1 Thessalonians 5. But he wants them to be preserved blameless in their in every part and in the whole being. He uses two different terms to describe it, but their whole spirit, soul, and body. And so you have, but the Lord, you could be agitated. You could be agitated in your rational mind as you think. You can be agitated in your soul as well. And the Lord was agitated in both ways by the terminology that we see. And here it's his soul that is agitated. It's kind of being shook up in the realm of his soul. And what shall I say, Father? So now he's addressing the Father. Save me from this hour. And so here has the idea, deliver me, rescue me, rescue me from this hour. Now I just said that the hour when he should be glorified had come in verse 23. But this is the hour when he's going to be handed over to the hands of men. Men are going to crucify him, and yet he will be raised. But for this cause came I into this hour. Now, I want to take, it was because of this, he says, that I came into this hour. Now, I want to take you back. Last week we were in the morning service, we were in Hebrews chapter 5. And if I'd done this last week, we'd have been there with it to reiterate it ahead of time. But anyway, Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7. Now, this takes you over to the Garden of Gethsemane, which comes up a little bit later. But as he communicates the fact that his hour has come and he wants to be rescued out of it, but he wants to be delivered from going through what he's facing here as he faces the cross. He had to learn some things. He had to learn obedience. And so in Hebrews 5:7, he says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him, to deliver, to rescue him from death. And that's what he kind of asked, that he might be saved, rescued from the hour to save him from death, and was heard, in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience, and he did so from the things which he suffered. And we'll move on back to John. But there you have, well, we won't go back to John, because he said there in John, John says that the Lord says that this was the reason he came into the world. Now, if you go over just to Hebrews 10 for just a moment, we'll look at two verses there that describe when he came into the world, why he came into the world, what he came into the world to accomplish. Hebrews 10, and we'll look at verse 7. And verse 7 says, then said I, lo, I am come. Strong verb. In the volume of the book it is written concerning me, to do thy will, O God. So in the book of the decree it was written that he would come into the world of mankind, into this world system. He would come to do the Father's will. Verse 9 says, then said I, lo, I am come again to do thy will, O God. And so he's going to change the order of things with the covenants that were made. As that we'll drop it there just to say that what did he come for? Well, he said, I'm come to do thy will. And it says, for this cause, or because of this, I came unto this hour. He came to accomplish the Father's will. And the Father's will is that he's going to face the cross and he's going to die for the sins of mankind. And then in his glorification, he's going to be raised. He's going to be glorified. And so that's what you see when he comes forth from the tomb. He's glorified. He continues in his communication to the Father, though, and in verses 28 through 30, and you have his communication concerning the glorification of the Father. Father, glorify your name. Glorify your character. Now, if we go back into John's gospel, you see that that was the Son's intent to glorify the Father. And he was glorified, as he glorified the Father, the Son is glorified as well. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, and I'll point out one thing to you, that this was spoken in Greek, it must have been, because it says it right here. It's in the Greek New Testament. So, I don't know if Hebrew is a heavenly language, but I know the Father has spoken. Enough of that. But anyway, then came a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. And so, when he asks the Father to glorify his character, the Father says, I have and I will again. And he will glorify his name, his character again. Now, the people, they heard this voice, and it's kind of like on the Damascus Road. They didn't know what was going on there. But again, this is where the Lord appeared, the risen and glorified Lord appeared in the light brighter than the noonday sun to Saul of Tarsus. But here the Father speaks to the Son, and they heard it. They heard something. The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said an angel spake to him. So they heard something, but they didn't know what. But it was loud like crashing thunder, but others said that an angel spoke to him. Now, the Lord gives the reason for this, why it was spoken here, why the Father spoke to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me. It wasn't on account of him, but for your sakes. And so it wasn't that the Father responded, but it was to demonstrate that he did come from the Father. As he addressed the Father, he got a response from the Father. What was for their sakes, though, the voice came. And so as he moves on now, he's going to move on from that to judgment is going to take place. It deals with Satan, and he's also going to describe the way that he's going to die. And John will interpret that for us down in verse 33. But now he moves on, and he says, now, uses a temporal adverb right now, now is the judgment of this world system, this cosmos system. Now shall the prince of this cosmos system be cast out. And so Satan is the prince of this world system, and he is cast out. Now the sentence hasn't been fulfilled yet, and we do see that Satan's going to, but his judgment will come. You see it at the end of Revelation 20. You do see the ultimate, but the sentence is not carried out, but he is cast out now. And as he says, he's cast out, and he elsewhere he sees him falling from heaven. But it goes on, and if I be lifted up, and so this is describing how he's going to die. If I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men, or I'll draw all unto me. And so he's going to draw out from men. He's going to draw them to himself if he's lifted up. So this is a description, was a description of being lifted up in crucifixion upon the cross. This he said signifying the verbal form of a sign, but it points to the way that he's going to die. He was signifying what death he was about to die. When it says the death he should die, it's the death that he was fixing to die. It was the one that he was about to die. And so he describes that death as being lifted up from the earth. Now again, you have all of the Old Testament prophecies concerning the crucifixion. We can go back to Psalm 22. He had very graphic descriptions of crucifixion there. But he was going to be lifted up from the earth. And John does say that he was signifying what death he should die. That was a Roman way of execution, not Jewish. And so it was the perfect time, as in Galatians 4:4, when the perfect time came, God the Father sent the Son into the world. But everything lined up, even to the kind of death that he would die. Now, moving on to verses 34 through 36, the people respond and Jesus explains it to them. The people answered him, "We have heard out from the law that Christ abides into the age." Forever there is not forever, it's just into the age. "And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up?" And so they get the point that if he's going to be lifted up and executed, if he's supposed to abide into the age, how can that be? So now they ask the question, who is this Son of Man? Who is he? And so they put the question to them. Now he's demonstrated who he is. He's not only stated it, but he's demonstrated it by the miracles that he's performed. And he's stated things to them that if they put it together, they might get it. And remember back in John 6, during the earthly ministry, the Holy Spirit wasn't here yet. And so who had to deal with them? The Father had to draw or drag them to the Son. And so they had to, but we see something else here. These are not going to believe, those who didn't believe, in fulfillment of prophecy as well, would not believe. It was impossible for them to believe. And so he goes, the Lord explains it. "Then Jesus said unto them, yet a little while is the light with you." And so they have some light now. And you can see that light represents a life, and it represents the life of God and as it's manifested in human flesh. John 1:4, we've touched on that at other times. It's life. The life and light kind of go together there. But he says, "Walk while you have the light." And so he's there. He is the light. And he's going to tell them the fact that he is the light. He says that I am come a light into the world. And in verse 46, when we get there, so keep that in mind. Verse 35 and 46 will tie together. But he says, lest darkness come upon you. So you better pay attention to the light while it's with you. And so he is manifesting the life of God, but it's not going to be forever here with them. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. He doesn't know where he's going. Now there's the reason we came to this chapter was because of oil. And so if you're walking in the dark, you don't know where you're going. You run into things. And you trip over things. You don't know where you're going. Now, if you've ever been in a cavern or a cave, like the Oregon Caves or something, they put you in a big room, and a big cavern, and no lights, pitch black. What do you do? Could you find your way out? No. It's pitch black. And that's the way it is. There was no light here for them. There would be no light for them in darkness. So somebody is walking in the dark, and spiritually, when they were in darkness, they didn't know where they were going. And he's not just speaking of uses darkness as an illustration of this, but if you're in the dark, you really have no concept of where you're going. And so you don't know factually where you're walking if you're in the dark. But he warns them, while you have light, believe in the light. And so the light's here. He's the light. He's the light that came into the world. But that ye may be the sons of light, not children of light, but sons, the mature sons of light, as they would have a relationship with him. These things spake Jesus and departed and did hide himself from them. So once more, he departs from them. And John then editorializes as we come down to verse 37. He's going to editorialize down through verse 43 about the unbelief of the people. And this is fulfillment of prophecy. But though he had done so many sign miracles, the word miracles again is semion. He'd done many sign miracles. What did the signs point to? The fact that he's God. And he manifested the light. He manifested the life of God when he was here on earth. But yet, he did many sign miracles before them. Yet they believed not into him. And so the majority of people didn't believe. They saw it. They saw sign miracles, but they didn't respond. And so there's a reason why they didn't respond, but they were responsible. You could have tried to force them to believe, and it wouldn't work. It doesn't work to try to force somebody to believe. But reminds me of my father with his next brother down. I don't know if my father was a believer yet or not, but he took his younger brother down and punching him, pummeling him with his fist, and he says, "Do you believe?"
"No."
Punching some more, "Do you believe?"
"No."
Punching him some more, "Do you believe?" "No." He wasn't going to believe. Thank God that he did later on, some years later after sowing his oats, but... that isn't what works. Yeah. But you can't make somebody, but they didn't want to believe and they wouldn't. But the reason also is that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, "Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed?" And so who has seen it? Therefore, they could not believe. And so, see, they did not have the inherent ability to believe. Because, as Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hath hardened their hearts. It's like they have cataracts on their inner man. But their eyes are blinded to see. And they're hardened their hearts that they should not see with discernment with their eyes. They couldn't discern. Nor understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw the glory and spake concerning him. And so Isaiah did see the glory of the Lord in Isaiah 6:1. You can see where he describes he saw the Lord high and lifted up. But as you consider this, they were blinded. Now, they were blinded so that they could not understand. Very similar today. It's different today when it comes to the gospel. 2 Corinthians 4:3-4, Satan blinds the minds. He snatches the gospel out from the mind. He'll either snatch part of it or all of it out of the mind, but it's the gospel that he blinds to today. But here, these could not believe, and it goes to, they have, their eyes are blinded, their hearts are hardened, as what they want also. And so this is where they are. Now, we move on into verses 42 and 43. And there were some who believed, but they were kind of secret believers. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers, also many believed into him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Now, that's what they said back in chapter 11 with the man born blind. If anybody said that Jesus was deity, if he said anything good about him, out of there, they excommunicated him, kicked him out of the temple. And so these, there were many of the rulers who did believe. They saw the sign miracles, but they wouldn't confess him openly, for they loved agapao, the praise or the glory of men. They loved men's opinion more than the praise or glory. It's actually glory, the opinion of God. And so there were some who believed, but they were afraid because of the Jews. Now Jesus cried and said in verses 44 through 50, you have a message concerning belief into him as the quality of light as he's come into the world. So Jesus cried and said, "He that believeth into me believeth not into me, but into him that sent me." So if you believed in the Son, you believed in the Father who sent him as well. And he that beholdeth me beholdeth him that sent me. And so if you see him, the Father, he's doing the works of the Father. He's doing the same thing. And that kind of reminds me of another verse, John chapter 10 and verse 30. I am the Father of one thing. They're one in essence. And so how many hands are there when there's the hand of the Father and the Son? Well, if you see him, you see the Father. He's doing exactly what the Father sent him to do, and what the Father sent him to do was exactly a manifestation of what the Father would do. To see him was to see the Father. He says, I am come, a light into the world. He brought that up from verse 35, that everyone, it's not just a whosoever, but it's everyone, the one believing into me, should not abide in darkness. And so it's not just a whosoever open to whoever, but it's everyone, a particular one who believes into him, directs faith into him, should not abide or dwell in darkness. And if any man should happen to hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. Well, we saw that there were a lot who didn't believe in verse 37, but he says, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world. And so now he gives a negative reason why he didn't come. He didn't come to judge the world, but to save the world. And so that was his purpose to come into the world system, was to save the world system of mankind, not to judge. He that rejecteth me receiveth not my words, hath one that judgeth him. So if they reject him and don't receive his words, there is judgment. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. And so it still goes down to the last day. Again, a limited amount of revelation had been given concerning the judgment in the future, but it does come down to the last day. And so, again, this would correspond to Daniel chapter 12 and down around verse 3 in that one. But he says, for I have not spoken. Now, you want to kind of pay attention here just a moment. He says, I have not spoken vocally concerning myself. He's not speaking concerning himself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment what I should say. And so the Father is the one who gave him commandment as to what he should say, as to the content that he should say, and what I should vocally speak. So you have two different words for speak there. But when he spoke, he had a commandment. The Father gave him the specifics, what he should say. And I know intuitively. So here's the last and the second use of oida in the chapter. And I know intuitively that his commandment is what? It is eternal life, right? Eternal. And so his commandment was, you had to believe in the Son. You believe in the Son, you're going to follow him, you're going to serve him, but then you have the promise of life eternal, eternal life. The things I am speaking vocally, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I am speaking vocally. And so he's speaking those things that the Father gave him to speak. But again, as we go through this chapter, it comes off with the resuscitation of Lazarus and the sign miracle that was done. And they welcomed him. They had this entry into Jerusalem, not in great triumphant kind of an entry, but he entered into Jerusalem as the King of the Jews, riding upon a donkey, the foal of a colt, the foal of a donkey. And so he comes in that way. But then he goes on to describe, though, how he's going to have to die. He describes the way that he will die. And they need to respond. They need to respond to the message that he's given to them concerning who he is in the context of his life here so far. They need to believe into him, and they need to pay attention. The light is with them. Men willingly rejected him, and they did it deliberately. They rejected him, but they really couldn't see because of their unbelief. Their eyes were blinded. Their hearts were hardened, and yet they would be judged. But yet there was. There were some who believed, and yet didn't want to upset the apple cart with the other leaders. But to believe into him, and to fulfill the Father's commandment was to believe into him, you would have eternal life. And eternal life was something that, not out in the future, but something we have right now. and something that we can. We do have the potential. We don't always do it, but we can live that life out today because we have it. Now, they were promised that they would get it. And those who lived past the day of Pentecost, which they were promised that they would, those who did follow him and those who did believe into him, they lived past the day of Pentecost. They got eternal life. It was promised to them. And that just as we get eternal life automatically today by faith. And so with that, they're close. Father, we're thankful again for your word, for your son, and for the life that he imparts to us, and for that, not just the potential that we might have it, but that we do have it. And yet we do have the potential when we're spirit-filled to live that life out and to be those who bring forth fruit. And as we do so, you are glorified. Your son is glorified. So we're thankful again for the changes that took place on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit came and how those completely affect our lives in a different way than during the Lord's earthly ministry. And yet we're thankful again that your promises are true and that he did accomplish his cross work on the day of Pentecost, that by the Holy Spirit, that he began that ministry of regeneration, providing eternal life for all who believe. So we're thankful for that, that we do possess eternal life today, not just anticipating it, but we do have the potential to live it in our daily lives, to manifest his character as we live from day to day. So might that be where we are. Amen.